Isaiah chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. Now, we live in a dirty world, and there are yet folks that claim that the Bible is too blunt with regard to some things. Hosea is a very blunt book. He starts out here with being called upon by the Lord to marry a wife of whoredoms, and so the book in a dirty world that we live in today has application. I will do the best that I can to use some wisdom in how much I say. I know that we're in mixed company as well as a youthful company at times here. But book of Hosea, again, Hosea prophet. And we've now spent a couple of weeks laying out the theme that as we're going through 1 Corinthians in Sunday school, that if there's a gift that is consistently ours, and I believe it's all Christians in this day and age, it's the gift of prophecy. Now, I don't speak of the charismatic apostolic gift of prophecy in the sense of the Lord gives me light to prophesy of unique things to come that somebody else hasn't seen. I don't mean that. I mean in the sense of forthtelling. I hate to use that word because too many mainstreamers use the word, but as Amos says, the Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy? And the fact of the matter is, prophesying is just witnessing and testifying of what the Bible says. When you stand on the street and preach, you're prophesying. If you're quoting the Bible in public or private, you're prophesying. Where you give counsel to somebody, biblical counsel to somebody, you're prophesying in that respect. So that's what I'm talking about. And again, for the umpteenth time here through these first few verses, Hosea is called to do some fairly unique things right alongside Daniel and Ezekiel and some others. And I would ask you again, we're aware that we're supposed to be brought into the sufferings of Jesus Christ and that there are certain burdens that we are called to bear as Christians that you might not have borne as a lost person. There are burdens that both lost and saved have in common. We all have to pay our bills. We all have to pay taxes. Okay? There are burdens that hopefully you've been relieved of now that you're saved that you would have had to bear as a lost person. Hopefully you won't be bearing the burdens and the regret of sin like you would have if you had continued living in sins. On the other hand, there are some things that you are called as a Christian probably to suffer that lost people may not suffer. And I bring as an example this because here is Hosea, and I remind you what we went through last time. Verse 2, called upon to marry a wife of whoredom. So essentially, again, the Lord calls on this guy to go and marry a harlot. And that harlot bears him three children, which we're going to meet here in a moment. We met the first one last week. And again, I just point out to you that I'm not trying to be a coarse here and not trying to bring ill pictures or imaginations to mind, but just call to let you know that once in a while we get a really leisurely, luxurious, easy concept of what the Christian life is supposed to be. And I don't think for a minute that God has called you to marry a harlot. But I think that in other respects that the Lord's going to call you to go through some stuff that you would not have gone through if you were lost and stayed lost. And I think you should think about that. Right? Let's go back to verse 3. And having married this wife of whoredoms, verse 4, said unto him, call his name Jezreel. The firstborn of this wife of whoredoms was a guy named Jezreel. Said, call him Jezreel. Call him Jezreel, says there in verse 4, because I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Jehu helped clean out the nest of serpents that was at least part of the kingdom of Israel. And yet, after he had cleaned house, he went back and followed Baal just like the rest of them. So God said, I'm going to hold you accountable for that in Jezreel. So call this first kid by this wife of whoredoms, Jezreel. Then it goes on down to verse 6. She conceived again, bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. The Lo on the first part of that word means not or no. And so the whole word meaning, as the King James defines for you, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. So no more mercy or not having mercy. Now again, I simply recall to your mind kind of the theme last week, which is that God is not as humanistic as you are. None of us would think in 100 years of naming our child a word that means no mercy, no pity. Yet the Lord said, name that kid no mercy. And I don't mean by that that God is mean. I just mean by that that there are times that the Lord does some things, especially socially and culturally, that the modern American has no appreciation for. And if you can't change your view to match that view of the Bible, then I feel sorry for you. The Lord's not the one losing out. You are, right? So here, name this first kid Jezreel, because I will avenge at Jezreel for the blood that Jehu shed. And then name the second kid, a daughter at that, Lo-Ruhamah, I will no more have mercy, it says. Verse 7. We got down through most of this last time, so I'm covering it fast. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. And that means that now, again, Israel preceded the house of Judah into captivity by about 150 years. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, the so-called 10 lost tribes, went off to Assyria for captivity about 150 years before Judah. And Hosea is prophesying at a time when, for instance, Hezekiah is king, and Hezekiah was the king that got to see Israel, the 10 northern tribes, Israel proper, carried off into captivity prior to Judah being carried off. So in that respect, in verse 7, I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. So I'm sending at this juncture Israel to captivity. Judah is still fine, but she better stay right, which she didn't, and she followed her, Israel to captivity 150 years later to Babylon, right? Verse 7, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. I remind you that when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came in and besieged Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day, that there was not a shot fired, there was not a bow drawn, that Sennacherib had to depart because 185,000 of his men were killed by the angel of the Lord overnight. And so he had to leave. And so the Lord did not save Judah by sword or by the rest of those things in that verse. Verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, the second kid, she conceived and bare a son. So we have Jezreel, we have Lo-Ruhamah. Each of those kids has borne kind of a name of negative connotations. Now in verse 9, then said God, call his name Lo-Ami. Again, Lo on the beginning of that word means no or not. Ami means people. So call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, think about what you have as a Christian, where I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, right? And yet to have God turn to Israel, who are his people in the Old Testament sense, and he's not done with them yet, and there will yet be a day in the future when that is the grandest nation on the face of this earth. There's no question, okay? But imagine the Lord turning to you in judgment and saying, you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And that's what he said. That's what he said to Israel and Judah. So, you know, again, We've just come to a day now where we've allowed our scholars and our theologians to paint our God in any color of pastel, pink, purple, whatever that somebody wants to paint him. And we just ignore, I say we loosely because I don't, but we as Christians ignore passages like this routinely because it doesn't match what's been painted to us, sometimes extra-biblically. And so I just want to point out to you once again that not only the Old Testament God, but sometimes, frankly, the New Testament God and the New Testament Savior are just not as humanistic as the average American. It's just an extraordinarily important thing that you adjust your standards to God's standards, and He's not going to adjust to yours. You can hold the strongest opinion in this world, and if you don't agree with God, you're still wrong. But again, we have just tended to make God a Santa Claus. He's just a big, fat, chubby, happy, merciful, loving grandpa. And that is not God all the time. Our God's a consuming fire. Yep, God is love, but He's some other stuff too. And so it's just really, really important that you know the God of the Bible and not the God of your imagination or the contemporary God, the contemporary idol, I should say, of culture. A really grand place to go get messed up is PBS, the National Geographic Channel, or Christian universities, because they're all teaching a lot of the same nonsense. And I'm just telling you that you're better off reading your Bible than going and getting your mind, forgive the verb, impregnated with a bunch of nonsense. Because, frankly, that's what it is. Let's go on down to verse 9. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So, again, the Lord asked this prophet to bear an example before the children of Israel by marrying somebody who prefigures something or is allegorical to symbolizing God's relationship with Israel, which is essentially with a harlot. And so they start having children. You've got Jezreel, that's going to be vengeful. You have Lo-Ruhama, no mercy. Lo-Ami, you are not my people. Go down to verse 10. Now with all that said, this is what makes the Bible a little bit obscure to some people. Because folks don't understand that God is the God of history and God is the God of time. And God abides in the present, of course, but He can see the past just as clearly as He can see the present. And by the way, He can see the future just as well as He can see the past. And so all of a sudden you have that series of terrible statements, and then verse 10, the music changes and it becomes a promise-filled lightheartedness. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So, what is represented there between 9 and 10 is around well over 2,000 years of time passage, where God has judged Israel in the past. He has yet and will at this juncture judge Judah from that point in the future, which is now in our past, of course. And so Israel and Judah both go off into captivity. They both, Judah comes back. As you know, then the New Testament takes place. Jesus Christ comes. And because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, then Titus comes in 70 AD and again disperses the Jews in what is called the diaspora. And frankly, until 1948, the Jews were dispersed all over the world and really still are. Right now, at least, they have a place to come home to, although the Palestinians are doing everything possible to remove their home from them. And by the way, we're cooperating right now with the Palestinians. But again, you have 2,000 years of passage between the statement of hard judgment of what's going to happen, and then suddenly, verse 10, Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So he's just said, you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Then the next verse, but there's a day coming that in the very place where it was said that you'll not be my people, that I'll be saying, you are my people. So it's really nice to be able to read the Bible and see what the Lord's doing there, right? It's kind of interesting what the Lord did with that, by the way. Go over to Romans chapter 9. This is a little bit of a Bible lesson in applying the Word of God. You have to be careful and read how God applies stuff and notice sometimes how maybe He even applies it in a way you wouldn't. Look down in Romans chapter 9. And while you have Romans chapter 9 under your finger, just tell me briefly, Hosea 1, you are not my people, I will not be your God. Who's that stated towards? Israel, right? Plainly Israel. Okay, Romans chapter 9. And notice Paul references this and notice the context of it. Let's go down to verse 22, Romans 9, 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but notice, but also of the Gentiles. Paul's prophesying that not only has God put up with a lot with the Jews and is still going to restore them, but He's also put up a lot with the Gentiles, and He's working up to saying that the Gentiles can now get right with God just like Jews can. Verse 25, as He saith also in Hosea. Now, again, we just read in Hosea. He's talking to Israel. He says, you are not my people, and I will not be your God, but one day you will be. Okay, well, as he has said in Hosea, and all of a sudden there are no Gentiles folded in Hosea chapter 1, and yet notice in Romans 9:25, Paul is including the Gentiles in this. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. There's the reference to Loruma. But he's saying, he's applying this to Gentiles, and there is no Gentile context in Hosea 1. Now, the lesson in that, folks, is that God can apply His book the way He wants to, right? And so, in ways, you've been folded into the Old Testament prophecies in a way that you wouldn't have anticipated just reading the Old Testament. Because you are now His people, which no Old Testament prophet anticipated. Not like you're His people. You are closer in a relationship with God right now, if you're saved, than any Jew of the Old Testament. You enjoy blessings that Abraham did not enjoy. Boy, Abraham was circumcised, but not circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Right? David had sure mercies, but David was not eternally secure like you are. There's not a person in the Old Testament that was complete in Jesus Christ. And yet everyone here that's believed on Christ and is saved is complete in Him, and who's the head of all principality and power. So anyway, let me just keep reading one more verse here, verse 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said, unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now he's talking and including not only Israel in that, but he's also including Gentiles. So again, it's just remarkable that in a context where there are no Gentiles in Hosea 1, now Paul goes back and says, now in Hosea 1, he's talking about Gentiles as well, which is really cool. Don't you think so? Since you're one of them. Anyway, all right, Hosea 1, go down to verse 10, towards the end there. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now there's Jezreel again, but notice verse 11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, appoint themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land, and they're going to be one people. Look in Ezekiel 37, would you? Ezekiel 37. Now, we're not accustomed to looking at Israel and Judah as Israel and Judah anymore, because we still call the Ephraim or Israel proper the 10 lost tribes. They never really returned from the kingdom of Assyria from their captivity. Judah returned from Babylon from their captivity. But properly speaking, as far as a formal return, Israel proper, Ephraim proper, the 10 northern tribes never returned from their captivity. They were just dispersed. I don't question there were some in the land and have been since, but I'm just saying that as far as a proper return, like Judah returned, they didn't. Look in Ezekiel 37, though. I would point out to you that in God's mind, Israel and Judah are, at this juncture anyway, still separate. But in Ezekiel 37, he prophesies and says, down in verse, if I can find the right spot, 22, and I will, let's go back to verse 21, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be a king to them all. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms, but any more at all. Now, keep your finger right there and notice in verse 11 of Hosea 1 again, they will appoint themselves one head. Wonder who that head's going to be. Look down in Ezekiel 37, verse 24. So when Israel and Judah are no longer divided, God brings them together. They now dwell in the land of Israel together as one people and one kingdom again. Verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. David's going to be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium, and I know Jesus Christ is their king. He's the king of all nations, king of kings and lord of lords, but David will rule in Israel. Look, if you're questioning whether that's the case, Ezekiel 34, and go down to verse 23, it's prophesied twice clearly, plainly, in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 34. Go down to verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. So it's a remarkable turn of events coming soon. And he's still prophesying and saying, that land that I've given to Jacob, that land that I've given to Israel, folks, that land is the very land they're debating over. Netanyahu right now is willing to give up too much of it, not as much as the Palestinians want, but they're still dividing and subdividing Israel in these talks and stuff. I'm telling you, it makes God mad. I'll tell you what else makes him mad. When a nation that helped give Israel that land as a supporter, the United States, when we now send our Secretary of State over there, and that blithering boob proceeds to try to undermine everything that's going on there on the side for the Palestinians against Israel, I want you to know it makes God mad. So far, we've not suffered any cataclysmic tsunami here in the United States, but it seems like there's a perpetual either drought or a perpetual mudslide in California. one or the other. It seems like if it's not a drought across the rest of the country, it's a winter like this last one we've had. Do you think that God has anything to do with weather patterns? Or is it all just climate change? Boy, anything but give God credit. I mean, to assume that people like me and you could actually change the climate. People, it's ridiculous. Do you know how big this world is? Have you flown recently? Having flown, haven't you seen an awful, awful lot of ground that is not even inhabited across this nation? I mean, this is known as flyover country by most people on the East Coast or West Coast. You know why? Because as far as density is concerned, there's nothing here. Just in this little dot of the Twin Cities, there's a little clump of people. But boy, you get down into Iowa, and you get down into outstate Iowa and outstate Missouri and Kansas and Nebraska, there's nothing there. And I got news for you. It was just a few years ago that they were saying that the methane that cows were doing was causing climate change. There have always been cows. And they tell us there were dinosaurs once, and the dinosaurs were much bigger than cows. I don't know what a brontosaurus with flatulence is doing to the environment, but maybe that's why they're gone. I'm not really sure, but it's people. The science that we have today, I'm not talking about genuine physics and genuine chemistry, but the science of climate change and evolution and the nonsense that you send your kids off for educations in, spend tens of thousands of dollars sometimes a year to have them inundated with, it's nonsense. It's nonsense. And it's just kind of funny to me that here you have a God of the Bible that is so intrusive that he judges men for what they do secretly in their imaginations. And yet, never one single time does he mention a problem that is environmental. Think about how wasteful it was for Jesus Christ to tell Simon Peter after catching all those fish, come and follow me. Those fish are laying on the bank, flopping, dying. They have families in the sea. Future generations of baby fish to be born. And there they are, rotting on the beach. Think about all the animals. I mean, think about the continual sacrifices of the Old Testament. At the tabernacle and then at the temple. Literally, thousands and thousands per year. Not only of bullocks, but heifers and calves and goats and sheep and doves and just everything under the sun sacrificed, killed, and people aren't even eating them. Just burned. Just rectify for me the God of the Bible with the God who is environmentally conscious and is so concerned about all these things that people are so concerned about. I'm telling you, this is all a distraction. What it's really all about is getting your mind as far away from what God said as is possible. We sing that song, May the Mind of Christ My Savior Live in Me from Day to Day. And you sing that whole song, what, six verses, five verses? And that's the song to sing, because what now is happening right now in lost people and saved people as well, and some people paying tens of thousands of dollars a year to go be propagandized, brainwashed, and inundated with the wrong ideals, it's just brainwashing. And it's all the devil trying to keep people as far away from the thoughts and the words of the God of the Bible as is possible. It's everything from the homosexual movement to false religion to environmental nonsense to evolution. And there are 60 or 80 other things we could name. I'm telling you, people, you have the treasure. The treasure is the Bible. The Bible points you to the Savior, and the Savior leads you to God. And that's where you want to be. Yeah, all that said was kind of an aside. Sorry. Verse 11 of Hosea 1. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. They're going to be one people and appoint themselves one head. That's going to be David. And they shall come up out of the land. I think that what that means, they're going to come up out of the land of Israel up to Jerusalem. All the time in the Bible, if you read and notice carefully, anytime you're going to Jerusalem, from God's perspective, you're going up. Okay. Now, I don't know if it's geographically true, but in God's sight, from anywhere north, south, east, or west, if you're going towards Jerusalem, you're going up. So he's going to bring the children of Israel up out of the land, and there they're going to gather in Jerusalem. But notice, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now that harkens back to verse 5 where he's promising recompense from what Jehu did back in 2 Kings 10 and 11. Now, I don't have a map up tonight, I'm not going to draw it, but if you know where the Valley of Megiddo runs, if you know where Carmel was, there on the seacoast where Elisha had the showdown with the prophets of Baal, there's a valley that runs from that point inland. That's the Valley of Megiddo. Then you go over the mountains, and just on the other side of the mountains, there's another valley that runs down to Jordan. One river, the river of Jezreel, flows down towards Jordan eastward, whereas the river Kishon flows down westward into the Mediterranean Sea. Well, those valleys are essentially joined, and apparently part of the second day, second coming, and the Valley of Armageddon is also going to be a stop by Jezreel. And so that's why Jezreel has such a ominous tone here to it. Questions or comments in chapter 1? Brother Jeff. Gomer? Oh, this Gomer. Doesn't say why. It doesn't say. I don't know. But that would kind of make sense with Romans 9, wouldn't it? I hadn't thought about that. Anything else? All right, chapter 2, verse 1. Now again, he's gone through all that. Now he says this, "Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruamah." Now remember, the girl's name was Lo Ruamah, No Mercy. The other kid's name was Lo Ami, Not My People. Now he says, "Say unto your brethren, Ami, My People, and to your sisters, Ruamah," that is, having mercy. "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife." And this is something that's not often understood or even talked about in Bible circles. Look in Jeremiah 50. Isaiah 50. And that's why the Lord had Hosea marry a wife of whoredoms, because that is what Israel and Judah did to God. And because of that, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, something not even often talked about. Chapter 50, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away?" Talking about Israel and Judah. "Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." So here is Israel, God's wife, and she is put away. So please understand that God has a plan and a perfect plan for your family, and there's a way a family is supposed to be. There's a way that a husband and wife are supposed to be. But I would just point out to you that once again that for those who make the family a god, and there are those in our circles, if not our church, that make their families a god, where if you do this, that, and if you follow the plan, if you follow the exact pattern, you're going to have a perfect marriage, and your little children are going to grow up perfect. They're not going to have any crises, and they would never, ever make a life-changing mistake because they're going to be perfect. I would point out to you that God was divorced. Now, I would point out to you, if you're going to take it to children, that even God's children didn't do too well. Here you have Adam and Eve, right? Now, I'm not saying that that means that you can live like you want to live and that children aren't, that you're not responsible for your kids. I am saying that even God himself did not have a perfect family. I just point that out, okay? And for that matter, God was divorced and is divorced. Look in Isaiah 50, verse 1. Also, just to back it up, look in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, see, what happened is, in our circles, and I understand why, because now people are really loose about things and are careless and make precipitous mistakes and actions, and that's not excusable. And so, somebody's got to stand in the gap to say, stop! This is sin, this is wickedness, quit it, right? And that's justifiable. But again, there are those that then go so far as to say that anybody that has ever been cursed with a divorce is wrong with God. And anybody who hasn't raised their children to adulthood and being perfectly fruitful little vines, that means the parent must be wrong. And again, I point out to you that God had a failed marriage. And God, as a parent, maybe did not fail, but his children failed to follow him. So, it's not always just about the parents. And again, I just point out to you, Jeremiah 3, got two places here where it says that God put away his wife. That God put away his wife. Jeremiah chapter 3, the other day there's a gentleman wandering around back there. Could you go see if you can help him? Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So again, twice God gave his wife a bill of divorcement. I'm not suggesting that should make it easier for you and that's the action you should take. I'm just saying that make sure that you weigh everything in the balance before you make a judgment on somebody else. Right? Back to Hosea 2. And verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight. So again, God did to Hosea what essentially God had experienced with Israel, and she was a wife of whoredoms. And so he says some very straightforward things here. Go down to verse 3, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. See, Israel forgot where she came from. And what's really easy for Christians sometimes is to forget how God found you. Now, there are some very, very blunt, straightforward things written in Ezekiel in some places, but let's go to Ezekiel 16 for a second. He says back there in Hosea, he says, lest I do some things to her and set her as in the day that she was born. Well, what was it like when she was born? Notice God's narrative of how he found Israel and Judah and Jerusalem in the day that he found them. 16:1, Ezekiel. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, caused Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother an Hittite. That is not a noble genealogy. There are some that think so, but Amorites and Hittites were the enemies of Israel. They always were. They were the enemies of God. They always were. That is not a noble scenario. Says in verse 4, and as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, essentially just birthed and left to lie in the field. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all, so uncared for, not cleaned up, not bathed, just birthed and left, probably to die. Verse 5, none I pity thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou was cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thine blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. Thou hast increased and waxen great. Thou hast come to excellent ornaments. I mean, he is laying out a thing here where this woman was found by him out in the field in terrible shape. She was just a babe, and now he's essentially gone and reared her, and now she's beautiful and such. Go down to verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. So here you have kind of a side-by-side picture of a newborn, but at the same time of a young woman whose time was for love. And so here comes this man, God, and covers her shame, her nakedness, and so on. And so he drew her out of her blood, had her live, cleaned her up, and you know, she was essentially the harlot that he's talking about here in Hosea, but he cleaned her up, and now she's gone back to her old ways. Look again in verse 3 of Hosea chapter 2, lest I strip her naked. And I know that, again, I'm not trying to be crass here, but nakedness in the Bible indicates some things, and among other things, one of the things that nakedness indicates is going off into bondage and being under the judgment of God. Just notice a few clay cases here. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Over and over again, when the Lord says somebody is naked, it is because of God's judgment upon them. Sometimes, usually in fact, they're going off into captivity. And of course that makes sense. If you want to humiliate a people, what better way to humiliate them than to strip them and have them walk around off into captivity naked? What a horrible, terrible thing, right? So I wonder then why people run around half naked of their own volition. It's kind of funny, isn't it, how there are some things in the Bible that, for instance, the earrings, especially on men, that was an indication of the Bible, in the Bible, of somebody submitting themselves to the bondage of a master. Remember the guy goes up and puts his ear against the doorpost, and it's shoved through with an awl, so now he's got an earring, and so now he's in bondage. Well, that's become so common that they're not even piercing just the ears anymore. Nakedness is one of the pictures in the Bible about nakedness is somebody going off into bondage. So somebody running around in public semi-naked, I wonder what that means. Maybe they're already in bondage. It's just a different bondage than you think about. Look in Deuteronomy 28, just to run a few verses here. Deuteronomy 28, go down to verse 48. And of course, the Lord laying out several things. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 48. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger, in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Among other things, and coming under the judgment of God, God using another nation, the nation carries somebody off to captivity, leads them into bondage and nakedness. Look down in Isaiah chapter 47. It happens over and over again. I don't have to run them all, but Isaiah 47. By the way, I'd remind you that is one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for you. Right? Public nakedness. Isaiah 47. And go down to verse 2. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance. I will not meet thee as a man. That's God taking vengeance on his people. look at another place in Isaiah, Isaiah 20. Isaiah 20. Verse 4. Now, this is not Israel, but again, this is just nations treating each other like God tells them to, and these people are carried away captive. Verse 4, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captive, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered. Again, not trying to be crass here, but imagine making a 100-mile hike from your home city into a foreign land of the, you know, the densely packed areas of the Middle East, and where you have to make a trek across 100 miles day in and day out, 5 or 6 days of walking, 7 days of walking, and you're naked the whole time. Talk about humiliation. Talking about arriving in the land thoroughly defeated and shamefaced and with no spirit to fight or resist. And that was the purpose of it. I don't have to show you the rest of these, but there are a number of other places like that. So he says in verse 3 of Hosea 2, then we'll shut things down here, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born. So he's going to set her back the way he found her. If she liked so much the way she was when he found her, dirty in her blood, dead, naked, without any hope, then he'll just judge her and let her be that way. Verse 3, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. Now there's a connection with that verse of the New Testament, I think, but I'm going to not go there tonight. Don't want to get into that quite yet. So, questions or comments? It's a rough book. We often say that, well, we believe the Lord is maybe in the midst of judging America now, and I do believe it's true. So far, we as Americans have never even been touched by anything like captivity. We've never been invaded and forced to serve in a system that was not that of our own invention. Have not yet. And maybe we never quite shall. But I want you to know that generation after generation of Bible people and Christians did. If you escape this life, if America escapes these latter times without ever serving under an invading armies system. Now, I know there's invading armies in the sense of foreigners coming in and such and so forth. But if as a whole we escape, we will be a vast exception. Because just about every country there's ever been has been, whether Christian or not, has been led off captive in some way under somebody else's system or invaded and placed in bondage. We have never known that in America. The closest we've ever been was when we were under the British system and we fought for our independence and they came back and tried to take it from us a couple times. And we've never, ever lived like that. So the next time you complain, remember what could be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. We pray that you'll bless as we close with a song. Father, we are reminded of your goodness to us. And we didn't preach an awful lot about it, but we think about this woman, Jerusalem, Israel, Judah, you found in the field, and she was unswathed and unbathed and unsalted and unswaddled, was not cared for, she was in her blood. You took her and covered her shame and did something special for her. And yet in time, Father, a few generations passed, she went right back